Shalom v'brokot, peace and blessings to everyone who will be joining us today. We are in the second Sefer Book of the Torah proper for the Hebrew year 5781. The name of our book is Shemot, Names, and this is our 20th Parsha, our portion entitled Tetzaveh, You Shall Command. I want to welcome all of our regular listeners as we continue on our insightful journey through the Torah, as well as those who will be joining us for the very first time. May our Abba Yahweh bless all who read and listen. I do like to make you aware each week we do use the Orthodox Jewish Bible for our scripture references. If we do use another translation, then we will notate that for you. Also, so you will know, in our Parsha each week, when we quote the scripture references from the OJB, I do include at times definitions and commentary because it helps add clarity and emphasis while we read, especially since the OJB does include numerous Hebrew wording and phrases. However, if you read from the OJB on your own, you won't see these. I just want you to be aware. My name is Joe Snipes, Yosef from Gates to Zion Ministries. Again, welcome, and let's go ahead and get started. The menorah is traditionally the most recognized symbol of Israel. It is this way on a few levels of interest. First, because it is the instrument that provides natural light within the second compartment of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, or the holy place. Second, it is the source of spiritual light, not only in the Mishkan tabernacle, but to Israel, and ultimately to the whole world. Lastly, it is a direct representation of the Mashiach. It is interesting that the menorah was known among Israel as the light of the world. When Rabbi Yeshua spoke this of himself, every Jewish ear knew immediately what he was saying. We will be reading from Yochanan, John, chapter 8, and verse 12. Then again he spoke to them, saying, Ani hu ha-hor, ha-olam hazeh. I am he, the light of the world. The one following me will never walk in choshech, darkness, but will have the or ha-chayim, the light of life. And then also from Yochanan, John, chapter 9, and verse 5, as long as I am in the olam hazeh, the present world, I am the or ha-olam, the light of the world. Now, in the opening verses of our Parsha, we find that Yahweh is instructing all of Israel to be responsible for the bringing of the olives from which the oil for the ner tamid, or the perpetual light, was to be made. Most of the oil that was used for burning in the lamps of this time was made from animal fat. The light produced was not clear like that of the oil from the olive, and it produced a residue that was dirty. Even the way in which the oil was to be extracted from the olive was important. It was to be pressed, not crushed. This ensured that the oil was clear of residue. This process was tedious. By pressing the olive, each effort only produced a few drops of the actual oil. These initial drops, when packaged, are what is known as virgin olive oil. This oil is very precious and the most expensive. These first drops of oil are called mother drops. The light of the menorah is the Torah. We'll be reading from Mishlei Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. For the mitzvah, the commandment, is a ner, a lamp, and Torah, instructions, and or, a light, and tochachot, musar, reproofs of discipline, are the derech chayim, paths of life. Beloved, there have been translation errors committed by the scribes of the Church of Christendom regarding the Messianic Scriptures, Matthew to Revelation. Whether it was a purposeful effort to obscure the truth about the Torah through prejudice, or one that occurred at random due to ignorance of the Hebraic mindset, it has happened. The end result has been a major cause of confusion. Regardless, it doesn't change the trustworthiness of the original manuscripts. With a little added effort, we can overcome the skewing of the true meaning reflected in many of the translations of the Bibles we have today. However, in the process, we must not make the mistake, which some have made, of discounting the authenticity of the Messianic writings, Matthew to Revelation themselves. It simply should make us more diligent to search out the true intended meaning of those passages against the whole of Scripture within their Hebraic setting. One of the reasons the so-called New Testament or Covenant Scriptures look so different from its older counterpart, the Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets, the writings, the Hebrew Scriptures, erroneously referred to as the Old Testament or Covenant, is the latter is Yahweh's intended source of defining the words of all Scripture. When the Torah is ignored or rejected, then you are forced to make new definitions for the Messianic writings, Matthew to Revelation. This is the unfortunate case with the theology of the Church of Christendom. The intended meanings are lost or skewed, and so the oneness of the whole of Scripture becomes fragmented. It's when we put the Scriptures back into their intended Hebraic setting that the intrinsic unity is recovered. The above Scripture verse shows us how Yahweh defines His light originating from the Torah. The mitzvah, or commandment, is a lamp, and Torah is the light. It is as we allow Yahweh to discipline us through the light of Torah by His Haruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of His Holiness, that the path leading to life, His will, becomes clear to us. The enlightenment, revelation, that comes from this process is how the path of life becomes real to our heart and mind. The light of Yahweh is not just a light. The words of Yahweh's Torah is His light. Torah is not merely an option that we can either choose or ignore. Oil, a picture of the anointing of the Haruach HaKodesh. Oil in the Scriptures speaks of anointing. In the economy of Yahweh's kingdom, the Torah must have the anointing of Yahweh by His Haruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of His Holiness. Without it, Torah will become rigid, legalistic. Rav Shaul uses a well-known Hebraic idiom in his day to bring this point across in his letter to the Corinthian assembly. We're quoting from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Not that we are competent from within ourselves to claim anything as of ourselves, but our competence is from Hashem Yahweh, citing 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, who also made us competent as clay kodesh basharatim, holy vessels, ministers of a brith hadashah, renewed covenant, not of humrah, not of strict adherence to the letter of the law, legalism, but of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of Holiness. For the humrah, the letter of the law, kills, but the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of Holiness, gives chayim, life. You can be technically correct with the Torah or Scripture as a whole and still bring death. It is only as Yahweh, by His Haruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of His Holiness, enlightens, that our words are enlivened and bring life. Our awakened spirit can recognize the anointing of Yahweh. It is an inward monitor that recognizes when it comes into contact with Yahweh's manifest presence. This is what Yochanan John is speaking of in his epistle. And we are reading from Yochanan Aleph, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. And the Ruach HaKodesh, Yahweh's Spirit of Holiness, is Mishka, the anointing, which you received from Him, Yahweh, makes its meon, its dwelling, in you. And you are not nisrach, needy, that anyone should be your more, your teacher. But as the same Ruach HaKodesh, Yahweh's Spirit of Holiness, His Mishka, His anointing, teaches you concerning everything and is emes, it is truth and is not kazav, a lie or falsehood. And as he has taught you, keep your me'on, your dwelling, in him. In the actual Torah Parsha, I have chosen to underline the above references to the Ruach HaKodesh, the spirit of his holiness, which the Orthodox Jewish Bible inserts, citing other translations may capitalize the S for the same reason, because the word spirit, as found in most translations, does not necessarily mean the Ruach HaKodesh, the spirit of Yahweh's holiness. It could, and most likely does, refer to an attribute of the enlivened human spirit which comes about because of Yahweh's Ruach HaKodesh, the spirit of his holiness, raising the human spirit out of the deadness of trespass and sin. Our enlivened spirit has its own set of faculties, citing conscience, communion, intuition. One of these faculties, the conscience, has the ability to discern, sense the condition of other human spirits. It may also discern, sense the presence of angelic or demonic spirits, the realms of life and death, and whether words spoken are true or false, citing this is not the same as the gift of the discerning of spirits listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. This gift actually opens the realm of spirit, so the activity is actually seen by the person involved in either open or inward vision form. This ability to discern or sense is what is meant by Rav Shaul's words in Romans. And we are quoting Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. And we read, I speak ha'emet, the truth, in Moshiach. I do not speak shaker, a lie. My motzpun, my conscience, bearing me adut, witness, in the Ruach HaKodesh, Yahweh's spirit of holiness. The enlivened human spirit can know independently of the soul's ability to learn and discern by study. It can either witness to or against the situations and circumstances we may encounter. It doesn't require that another man teach it. There are teachers given as ministry gifts, and they are listed in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, to the body of Mashiach. But the enlivened human spirit has the ability to bear witness, to confirm the validity or false conditions of words spoken, either as simple communication or teaching, given by one who gives a discourse. We haven't time here to discuss this further, but it gives the reader the revelation that the oil of the menorah is a picture of the anointing, the spiritual ability within our enlivened spirit to discern spiritual activity and conditions we may encounter. The eight pieces of the Kohen Hagadol high priest garment. In our Torah Parsha, we have the instruction concerning the garments of the Kohen Hagadol, the high priest, as well as those of the regular Kohanim, the priest. We will look first at those of the Kohen Hagadol, the high priest. These garments were said to be for kavod, for glory, tiferet, honor, and beauty. They were also known as garments of light. As we are going through each of the garments, keep in mind that each represents some aspect of our perfect Kohen Hagadol, our high priest, Mashiach Yeshua, because the Kohen Hagadol, the high priest, is said to bear the iniquities of the congregation of Israel. Each of his garments in some way act as an atonement covering for a particular sin. In our actual Torah Parsha, we have a picture of the Kohen Hagadol, the high priest, in all of his garments, and with comments on each one, so you can bring this up as we are also reading. The first piece we will consider is the ephod, or the shoulder garment. It was made of twisted white linen with red, blue, and purple wool. A sheet of gold was beaten very thin and cut into strips. These strips were then woven into the multicolored wool. The ephod was essentially an apron. It was made in such a way that it covered the back completely, came up toward the front, and was worn atop the other articles of clothing underneath. The ephod covered the entire back and went down to the heels. The covering ensured that the kidneys, which represented the innermost being, the heart, spirit, were covered. As a result, the ephod atoned for idolatry. The function of the innermost being is that of worship. It is our spirit that must be guarded and kept clean in order to approach Yahweh in the intimacy of worship. A cheshev, or belt, was used to hold the two sides of the front of the ephod together. The belt was woven into the entire length of the ephod's upper hem. There were two shoulder straps that were a part of this belt that came up just over the shoulders, and upon which two onyx stones were attached. On the onyx stones were to be engraved the names of the tribes of Israel. The shoulder speaks of government and authority. The Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, was to bear the names of the tribes of Israel. It is a picture of intercession before Yahweh when he went to minister in the HaKadosh HaKedoshim, the most holy place. Next is the breastplate, or in Hebrew, Choshen Mishpat, which means breastplate of judgment. It was on this that the different colored stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, four rows of three stones, were kept. The breastplate covered the heart of the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, as a picture of constant intercession. The stones also represented Israel as Yahweh's peculiar treasure, Segula in Hebrew, from among the nations, citing Shemot Exodus 19 and verse 5. The breastplate atones and covers for errors in judgment. There was an inner fold beneath the breastplate. This is where the Urim and Tumim, or lights and perfections, were kept. When inquiry was made to Yahweh, the Urim and the Tumim would cause the stones of the breastplate to light up in particular patterns. We are not given much detail as to exactly how this operated, so there has been much speculation as to the exact order of their operation. That there was communication provided is confirmed. The third garment is the me'il, or robe. It was to be made olive blue. An opening was made in the top in order for it to slip over the head. It was double-stitched around the opening to prevent the material from tearing. As we look at this robe, it does recall the special robe that Rabbi Yeshua wore. It was woven and seamless, citing Yochanan John 19, verse 23. There is much that can be seen in this, but we will limit our comments as follows. The seamlessness of the robe speaks of unity. There is no disunity in Yahweh. He is one manifestation of plural divinity. As Rabbi Yeshua came as the divine representative of mankind, who are broken and fragmented, he wore the robe of unity for our deliverance to wholeness. The Mashiach is the continuous manifestation of Yahweh in flesh, in humanity, as revealed in the Messianic scriptures, the Ketuvim HaNozrim, writings of the Nazarenes. Whereas he was the momentary manifestation of Yahweh in the time of the Tanakh, or the Hebrew scriptures, as the angel of Yahweh, he alone is the one who could atone and restore unity to the new creation of redeemed humanity, which was to proceed out from him. The Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, also wore a seamless robe to testify of Yahweh's ability to atone and restore Israel from the brokenness of their sins. At the bottom of the robe were sewn pomegranates, made of blue, purple, and scarlet wool. Spaced in between each pomegranate was a bell made of pure gold. As the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, moved, the bells would bounce between the pomegranates, causing a tinkling, melodic sound to be heard. The pomegranates point to the fruit of Yahweh's Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of His Holiness. Each pomegranate has 12 inner chambers with seeds in a red liquid. This testifies to the 12 tribes of Israel. The red liquid, a picture of the pure blood of our Master Yeshua. The golden bells point to the anointing and giftings of Yahweh's Ruach HaKodesh, Spirit of His Holiness. All point to the manifestations of Mashiach Yeshua in and through the enlivened human spirit. It takes the fruit along with the gifts working in unison for there to be a balanced display of Yahweh's presence and power. A very interesting study that can be done is to take the fruit of the enlivened Ruach, human spirit, as given by Rav Shaul, Paul, in Galatians chapter 5, with the listing of the gifts of Yahweh's Ruach HaKodesh, Spirit of His Holiness, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Use the list of the gifts just as they are given in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. Then take the first fruit listed in Galatians chapter 5. Place it between the first and second gift. You will need to take the last fruit and place it between the last gift and the first one, such as self-control, then interpretation of tongues, love, word of wisdom, joy, etc. When finished, you will have a picture of which gifts and fruit work together in a believer's life to help produce a glorifying sound of Yahweh's power and presence. The robe is said to atone for Lashon Hara, or the evil tongue. The unity of the robe, accompanied by the pomegranates and bells, are expressed by words that come from the mouth and out of the heart. Words of the enlivened Ruach, human spirit, can bring life and unity. They can bring power and blessing. However, words of a defiled Ruach, human spirit, will bring death, strife, and disunity, citing Luke chapter 9, verses 54 through 55. The Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, would utter the memorial name, Yahweh, as he would minister before the Mighty One on Yom HaKippurim, Day of Atonements. Yahweh is always the name of mercy associated with our redemption. The next piece is the ketonet, or tunic. It was made of pure white linen. It clung close to the Kohen HaGadol's high priest body and extended from the neck down to just above the ankles. The sleeves ran from the shoulders down to the wrist. Each tunic was made according to the exact measurement of each Kohen HaGadol high priest. Again, there is a picture of unity because there was no sewing or seams except at the place where the sleeves were joined to the body of the tunic. This points back to the ketonet pasim, the tunic of checkered embroidery that was worn by Joseph, and citing Bereshit, Genesis 37 and verse 3, which his Abba, Jacob, gave him, citing Bereshit, Genesis 37 verse 3. It designated him as the kinsman redeemer of the family. A priest, the ketonet, atoned for killing, which is a direct allusion to the tunic Joseph wore. His brothers took his tunic after they sold Joseph, tore and dipped it in the blood of a goat, which is an allusion to the moed appointed time of Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Atonements and Coverings. It was then used to make Jacob believe Joseph was dead. This brings us to the turban, or mitznefet in Hebrew. It was made of white linen and wrapped around and around like a bandage. The turban of the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, was made more flat at the top, while the regular priest turban was made more conical. It atoned, covered for haughtiness and sins in thought. Attached to the turban was a golden crown, or Netzer HaKodesh, holy crown. There was to be an inscription engraved into it that read, Kadosh le Yahweh, or holy unto Yahweh. It was tied to the back of the head with a blue strap, a tzitz. It, of course, is directly related to the tzitzit, the fringes, which were to be worn on the four corners of all the Israelite garments, citing Bamidbar, Numbers, chapter 15, verses 38 through 39. It was a testimony to the fact that each Israelite was redeemed by Yahweh, his mighty one. Thus, the tzitz on the crown also speaks of the mind of the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, being under the redemptive covering of Yahweh. All thoughts were to be by Yahweh's Haruch HaKodesh, the Spirit of His Holiness, in humility and Yahweh's word, citing Tehillim, Psalms 19, verse 14, and Philippians 4 and verse 8. The crown atoned, covered for arrogance. Next is the belt, or avnet. It was made of linen and was embroidered in a floral pattern with the wool dyed in three colors, blue, dark reddish purple, and crimson. The mixture of linen and wool is normally forbidden by the Torah regarding the instructions against mixing, citing Vayikra Leviticus 19, verse 19. But in this case, the priest, including the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, were instructed to do so. Why? Because they bore the iniquity, the Torahlessness of the children of Israel. Their ministry brought atonement, covering for that. Thus, in this instance, it was permitted because the priest offered a mixture of both animal and plants and grain in the korbanot offerings. The belt was wrapped numerous times around the waist of the priest. It also covered the heart. As a result, this piece of the garment atoned and covered for the sins of the heart. The eighth and last piece of the garment is that of the pants, or niknese. These were the undergarments made of linen. They reached from the waist down to the knees. They were different from the rest of the priest's garments in that they were solely for the purpose of modesty. The pants simply covered the priest from inadvertently exposing his flesh while bending and bowing as he ministered. Therefore, the pants atoned or covered for sexual sins. The armor of light. The latter four pieces of the clothing of the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, were also worn daily by the regular Kohanim priest too. This being said, I would like to take a moment to possibly propose a slight nuance in thought concerning Rav Shaul's words in the Ketubim of Notzrim, the writings of the Nazarenes, Messianic scriptures. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, Rav Shaul speaks about our spiritual warfare. He lists for us some of the battle clothing and weapons which Yahweh has provided. It was not until Yahweh brought me to the understanding of the restoration of the whole house of Israel and the resultant need to view Scripture from a Hebraic mindset that the following insights started to become a consideration. Bear with me here as we progress. Almost invariably, within the theology of Christendom, when Ephesians 6 is discussed, the image used to project the parts of our spiritual armor is that of a Roman soldier. However, Yahweh seemed intent on posing the following thought to me. Since Rav Shaul was schooled in the Hebraic understanding and mindset, would he actually use the image of a Roman soldier to get his point across? I know it seems logical, since most of the geographical area where Rav Shaul labored in his missionary journeys was under Roman occupation. The uniform and armor of these soldiers would therefore be easily recognized. But was that really what he would have settled for? Besides, the Hebrew warrior also had physical armor too, as the pictures in our actual Torah Parsha in this section show. Rav Shaul was using the analogy of armor to underscore that just as those in physical warfare had protection and weapons to fight with. Even so do we. Yahweh has provided for our needs in spiritual warfare too. At the same time, as we have seen, the garments of the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, were known as garments of light. In light of this, and yes, there is a pun intended, keep this in mind as we see Rav Shaul's words in his letter to the Roman assembly. In the passage below from our earlier Torah Parsha, Yitro or Jethro, we read, we're quoting from Shemot, Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice very carefully and be shomer, on guard over my brit, my covenant, then you shall be a segula, a treasured possession unto me, above all people. For kol haaretz, all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a mamlechet kohanim, and a goy kadosh, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt recount unto the B'nai Israel, the sons, the children of Israel. Here we find the B'nai, the children of Israel, are identified as a royal priesthood and a holy nation before Yahweh in the Torah. At the same time, we see in the Messianic writings, Matthew to Revelation, believers in Yeshua HaMashiach are also referred to by Kepha or Peter, citing Kepha Aleph, 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and verse 9, and also by Yochanan John in Hitgalut Revelation, by the same description, citing chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 10, from the book of Hitgalut Revelation, as a royal kingly priesthood. Is that because in both instances the subject is the same, Israel, and not a replacement entity called church? Please note that the Nabi, the prophet, Yeshayahu, Isaiah, uses the imagery of armor in the passages below about Mashiach. He, Master Yeshua, is, of course, a priest after the order of Melchizedek or Melchizedek. And we will read from Yeshayahu, Isaiah, chapter 59 and verse 17. For he put on tzedakah, righteousness, as a breastplate, armor, and a helmet of Yeshua, salvation, saving power, upon his rosh, his head. And he put on the bigdei, nakam, garments of vengeance for a uniform, and was clad with kinya, zeal, as a me'il, a mantle or a cloak. We will also read Yeshayahu, Isaiah, chapter 52 and verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the mevaser, the bringer of good tidings, the evangelist, that publisheth shalom, peace, that bringeth good tidings of tov, good, that publisheth Yeshua, salvation, that saith unto Zion, Zion, thy God, thy mighty one, reigneth. We also are citing Yeshayahu, Isaiah, chapter 11 and verse 5, reading, and Zedek, righteousness, shall be the ezor, the belt of his loins, and emuna, faithfulness, the ezor, the belt of his waist. And also, citing Yeshayahu, Isaiah 49 and verse 2, and he hath made my mouth like a sharpened kerev, a sword, in the zel, in the shadow of his yad, his hand, hath he concealed me, and made me a polished arrow, in his quiver hath he hid me. Here is a thought. Do we really have to go outside of the Hebraic mindset to provide illustrations for the truth of Yahweh? Considering Rav Shaul's background in the Torah and the Hebraic mindset, would he have resorted to using Roman military attire to illustrate his point to the Ephesians? Was it necessary to do so? This thought may not be too far off base when you consider his words in the letter to the Roman assembly. He exhorts his readers. We're reading from Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. The Lala, the night of the old Ipach, is far advanced, and Hayom, Yom Hadin, the day of judgment, is imminent at hand. Let us therefore take off the dark cloak of the deeds of Choshech, of darkness, ridding ourselves of it, and let us put on the neshech, the weapons, the armor, citing Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13, of or, or light. As we are thinking this through, remember what we have seen. As I commented above, the garments of the priest in our present Torah parsha are called garments of light. So in the above verse, Rav Shaul describes the weapons of our warfare as weapons or armor of light. We have also seen the Messianic writings, Matthew to Revelation, refer to us as believers upon Mashiach, as a kingdom of priests, after the order of Melchizedek or Melchizedek. It does seem that there is a clear connection between the armor Rav Shaul is writing about to the Ephesian and Roman assemblies and that of the clothing of the priest in the days of the Tanakh or Hebrew scriptures. I do not mean to say that to use the image of a Roman soldier should be considered an error. However, the more I become acclimated to the reality of the Hebraic mindset and its intrinsic nature of unity, the more I find myself leaning away from the traditional Christian mindset and its essence of fragmentation. I simply desire to put forth the above idea as a means to provide an equally viable thought process to what has become the norm in church theology. If you don't accept the possibility of this thought process, no problem. It's not a salvation issue, just a challenge to consider the possibility. The worst that could happen is you might just find another piece of the puzzle to recovering a unified mindset in the process. One last thing. In the verses quoted above, describing the armor from the Hebrew scriptures, the Tanakh, there is one part of the armor not mentioned, the sword. However, if we go to the book of Nehemiah or Nehemiah, we find a very interesting account. Here, the Israelites from Yehuda, the house of Judah, who had returned from Babylonian captivity to the land of Israel, were working under the oversight of Ezra and Nehemiah, or Nehemiah, as they were laboring to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, and the Hekal, the temple. They were met with resistance. Though they faced great opposition, Nehemiah, or Nehemiah, refused to stop the work. Instead, he set an armed guard around the wall. He also exhorted his men doing the work to labor with one hand and have their sword girt by their side. Even so, we too must labor in our priesthood and this restoration, following after our Kohen HaGadol, our high priest, Yeshua HaMashiach. We must always be ready, our armor on and swords ready, knowing that our adversary is close at hand. Amen. Citing Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. The altar of burnt offering and the tamid. Now we will look briefly at the mizbaach, the altar of burnt offerings, and the mitzvah, the commandment of Yahweh concerning the tamid, or continual offering, of the two lambs. The mizbaach itself was to be consecrated. There was to be an atonement, a covering made for it for 7 days. At the end of that time, the mizbaach, the altar, would become completely kadosh, set apart to Yahweh, and considered most holy. We're reading from Shemot, Exodus chapter 29, verse 37. Shivat yamim, 7 days, thou shalt make a kapara, an atonement, a covering, for the mizbaach, the altar, and set it apart as kodesh, as holy. And it shall be a mizbaach kodesh kodeshim, an altar most holy. Whatever touches the mizbaach, the altar, shall be kodesh, or holy. We haven't taken the time to discuss in much depth the importance of the tavnit, the pattern, as to how the Mishkan, the tabernacle, was actually laid out. However, I think it pertinent to address the Mizpah, the altar of burnt offering, at this moment, and Yahweh's placement. Once you entered the outer court of the tabernacle, the very first piece of furniture you encounter is the Mizbah, the altar of burnt offering. You could go no further into the Mishkan, into the tabernacle, until you have dealt with it. It was here the korbanot, the offerings of Yahweh, were placed upon the fire. The blood of the animals was sprinkled and poured out. Thus the atonement, the covering, was provided. We will cover the five korbanot offerings when we teach our third sefer, Book of the Torah, Vayikra, Leviticus. The Leviim, the Levites, and the Levitical priests, the sons of Aaron, had to pass this altar every day when they worked before they could assume their daily duties and progress further into the Mishkan tabernacle itself. They had to offer the prescribed korbanot offerings for their own selves first. Then they could attend to the ministry of the other Israelites who would come. This Mizbah, this altar, speaks to its counterpart in the Besorot, the Gospels of the Messianic writings, the execution stake. As we have discussed before, the execution stake is central as a physical object, as well as a working principle in all of Yahweh's eternal and redemptive purposes. You cannot circumvent it. Thus, the Mizbah, the altar of burnt offering, blocked the way of further entrance into the Mishkan, the tabernacle. You had to deal with it. Even as today, our entrance into Yahweh's redemption through Mashiach Yeshua requires that we start at his placement on the historical, physical execution stake upon which he died. We must accept the fact that he died in our place. We were the ones that should have been there. We were the guilty, lawless, Torahless ones, of whom the Se Elohim, Lamb of the Mighty One, took our place. In his death, our believing upon him and his redemptive work, we are able to move on into Yahweh's eternal purpose for each of our lives. That's the negative side of the execution stake. The positive side is the resurrection. He gave his life for us, that upon our believing upon his finished work, we might receive his life, eternal life. Note, not a length of life, a kind of life, the life of Yahweh. This is what the Mizbah, the altar of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, ultimately pointed towards. Having once encountered and dealt with the historical execution stake, we then must come to face the spiritual principle of that state as a daily mitzvah or command, citing Luke 9:22-23. The execution stake is central and absolutely necessary to every step we take in Yahweh's redemptive plan. The Tamid, continual daily offering. Having looked at the Mizbah of burnt offering, now we will consider the continual twice daily offering of the two Kevesim lambs. This daily offering was known as the Tamid or continual Korban offering, as Moshe was instructed by Yahweh. We will begin reading at Shemot chapter 29, verse 38-43. And we read, "Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the Mizbah, the altar, two Kevesim, lambs of the first year, each day tamid, or continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the boker, the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer in the afternoon. And with the one lamb a tenth ephah of fine flour mixed with the fourth part of a hin of beaten shemen, or oil, and the fourth part of a hin of yayin, wine, for a nesech, a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer in the afternoon, and shalt do thereto according to the mincha, the grain offering of the boker, the morning, and according to the nesech, the drink offering thereof, for a reach, a negwach, a sweet aroma, an offering made by Aish fire unto Hashem Yahweh. This shall be an Olat Tamid, a continual ascension offering, throughout your Dorot, your generations, at the Petach, the opening of the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting, before Hashem Yahweh, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet by appointment with the B'nai Israel, the sons, the children of Israel, and it shall be set apart as Kodesh, holy, by my kavod, by my glory. The interesting thing about the Tamid offering is how they were to be placed on the Mizbaach, the altar of burnt offering. The first Tamid, the Kivish, the lamb, was to be placed on the Mizbaach, the altar, before any other korban offering. Then all the other korbanot offerings of the day could follow. Each following korban offering was actually placed on top of that first tamid, kevesh, the lamb, and all remained there burning, going through the process of turning to ash. Finally, the last tamid, the kevesh, the lamb, was placed on top of the rest and was completely burned. It eventually turned to ash as it burned through the night. In the morning, a priest would remove the ashes, and the process was begun again. Have you ever wondered why Yahweh commanded the Tamid to be done in this manner, and why it was to be a perpetual, forever instruction? Well, here is the important part that needs to be made. All of the korbanot, the offerings on the Mizbaach, the altar, pointed to our blessed Master Yeshua. Yet, in the case of the Tamid, there is an especially powerful reality. As many of you will remember, one of the titles of Yahweh is, and we're reading from Yeshayahu, Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus saith Hashem, Melech Israel, Yahweh, King of Israel, and his Goel, Redeemer, Hashem Zavot, Yahweh of hosts, I am the Rishon, the first, and I am the Acharon, the last. And apart from me, there is no Elohim, Mighty One." You will also remember that this is the title used of Yeshua HaMashiach in the book of Hitgalut, Revelation. In the Greek, it reads, as transliterated into English, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." That's Hitgalut, Revelation 1, verse 11, the first part. In turn, the transliterated Hebrew says, saying, "Anihu, I am the Aleph and the Tav, first and last." These are the first and last letters of the Hebrew Aleph Bet. HaRishon, the first, and HaAchron, the last. Only if you know the significance of the placement of the Tamid Korbanot offerings on the Mizbaach, the altar of burnt offerings, would you get the visual. There is such a profound meaning behind the title Aleph Tav, the first and the last. Our Master Yeshua is the Olat Tamid. He is the first Korban offering, and he is the last. This is even of greater import when you realize that on the day of Pesach, Passover, Master Yeshua is not only our Pesach, Passover lamb, but in type, he is also the first lamb to be placed on the Mizbaach, the altar, in the Hakal, the temple. He is also the last lamb offered at the end of the day. This is why he bears the title, "I am the first and the last." It is also proof that Master Yeshua is Yahweh's manifestation in the flesh. Abba Yahweh calls himself by this same title through the Navi prophet Yeshayahu Isaiah, as cited above. Yahweh alone is the Redeemer of Israel. He accomplished our redemption himself. He manifested enough of his essence in physical form and then named that manifestation the Son. Yeshua HaMashiach, hallelujah. To Yahweh be all the glory. We will be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. Also, to reiterate, in the actual Torah Parsha itself, when I'm using this verse, you will notice that there is brackets that are blue. That is actually my commentary on that verse. And you will see also red brackets, and that is actually definitions. So as I read this, I'm reading all of that included. You won't see that in the actual OJB if you read that. It's just to help clarify and emphasize what's being said. We read, Davka, specifically, that Hashem Yahweh was in union with Mashiach, placing enough, not all, of his essence, his DNA, to manifest himself in human form. The Word made flesh, citing Yochanan, John 1, verse 14, reconciling the Olam, the world, to himself, citing Romans 3, verse 24 through 25, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19 through 20, not reckoning their or our avonot, iniquities, torlessnesses against them or us, and putting in us the Devar HaRitzui, the message of reconciliation, the golden altar of incense. This brings us to our final piece of furniture in this parsha. It is called the Mizbaach Zahav Tahor Ketonet, the pure gold altar of incense. This Mizbaach altar was placed directly before the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place. Aharon was to burn the ketonet, the incense, on it every morning as he was cleaning the lamps on the menorah. He was also to do it again in the afternoon. Coals from the Mizbaach, the altar of burnt offering, were to be used to burn the incense. When the incense was placed on this Mizbaach, this altar, the fire would cause a sort of eruption. The smoke would plume upward, forming a kind of cloud or canopy that Aharon would work under. On Yom Kippurim, the Day of Atonements, the incense cloud would filter over the curtain from the holy place into the most holy place. This cloud provided an atonement, a covering, in the most holy place for the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, as he ministered before the Ark of the Covenant for Israel. Yahweh, whose Shekhinah, his manifest presence, was between the cherubim, the cherubs, on top of the Ark, would not be able to look directly down upon the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, as he performed his task. The cloud from the burning incense acted as a sort of shield or protection for him, until the blood could be placed on the kaparet, top cover of the ark, known as the mercy seat. The blood was sprinkled and finally poured out before the ark, resulting in Yahweh's acceptance. The Mishkan tabernacle, all its furnishings, utensils, and the entire nation of Israel's sins atoned, covered for another year. The burning of the incense is seen in two scriptures, one in Tehillim, Psalms, and the other in the book of Hitgalut, Revelation, as prayer or intercession. We're quoting from Tehillim, Psalms 141, verse 2, "Let my tefillah, my prayer, be set forth before thee like ketoret, incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the minkot, erev, the evening offering." We are now quoting from Hitgalut Revelation, chapter 8, verses 3 through 4. "And another Malach, angel, came and stood at the Mizbaach, the altar, having a golden miktaret, a fire pan. And there was given to him much ketoret, incense," citing Tehillim, Psalms 141, verse 2, "to offer with the tefilos, the prayers of all the kadoshim, the holy ones, at the golden Mizbaach, the altar, before the case, before the throne. And the smoke of the ketoret, the incense, ascended with the tefillos, the prayers of the kadoshim, the holy ones, out of the hand of the malach, the angel, before Hashem Yahweh." Let the picture of this be internalized in your spirit. It will change the way you approach prayer and intercession. There is a definite spiritual effect that happens in the Shemayim, in the heavens, when we pray. May Yahweh help us to realize and utilize what we are seeing here. Amen. We say the following blessing as we continue each week's study of the Torah. Chazak u'baruch, strength and blessing.